Let me open us with prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this, your day, for setting it apart for us according to your love and wisdom, knowing our need. We ask that you would minister from your word to us as we meet together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The topic for today's lesson is one that we really, I think we cover here quite regularly, and it is a topic that has come up numerous times throughout the course of the whole quarter that I've taught on worship. The last chapter in Terry Johnson's book is entitled, his titles are kind of the last part of a sentence, so to fill it out, I guess he would say, Reformed and Presbyterian worship is Spirit-dependent. And so we're going to talk about that in a more focused and direct way this morning. The way he opens this chapter is just kind of fun, as well as helping us get into a way of discussing this, so I thought I would just start with his first paragraph or so. In February of 2008, the pastor of Harvest Church in Wheaton, Illinois, the Vatican City of Evangelicalism in America, concluded his morning message by cranking up a roaring chainsaw and cutting boards as a dramatic way of emphasizing the cutting away of besetting sin. They probably had spaces bigger than this.
That'd be awful. My ears would be... I'd sue the pastor for ear damage.
I'll remember that. As he sputtered his sawdust-choked final words, most of those attending left thrilled by the pastor's creative and memorable crescendo to the morning service. In the fall of 2003, the new 28-year-old pastor. Good morning. This one just really astounds me as I think about the fact, so new pastor, 28 years old, I just think about him and the prospects this means for him in terms of pride of life and so on. This one is scary. In the fall of 2003, the new 28-year-old pastor of the 8,000-member Southland Christian Church in Lexington, Kentucky, introduced himself to the congregation by rappelling from the rafters to the floor to the music of Aerosmith. The congregation roared its approval, more confident than ever that it had gotten the right man.
Probably was like loving an elevator.
That's what I thought of. Going down, right? That had to be what it was, which is just... still stiff, no more than it is. Moving, literally, in the other direction, the Wall Street Journal reported a few years ago a pastor who concluded his sermon on the subject of the rapture by being lifted up into the balcony by means of cables that he had subtly attached to his backside. That's a nice way of putting that, Ms. Johnson.
Cool.
The seeker-driven church has become the gimmick-driven church. We get a chuckle from that, or maybe we're more seriously minded and we're tempted to despair from that. But what, if anything, is wrong with that? I assume that we all kind of share a sense. We've already been voicing some of that, some of us. That there's something wrong with that. But what would we say is wrong with that? People are very enthusiastic about it. Tima.
I would say that it's not pleasing to the Lord.
Okay. Just because. Distasteful.
Yeah.
Isaac.
Church is supposed to be about God.
Okay.
So when we do something like that, it's distracting and putting attention on that instead of on God.
Okay. Too much attention on the gimmick.
Yeah, or person.
Or person.
The other part of it is that behavior is not prescribed.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not church.
The wrong kind of creativity.
We've been told what we must do.
Uh huh.
And therefore, that prohibits things that we mustn't do, and theatrical shenanigans, which might be emotive and
right.
What was the other word you used just now about
from being distasteful or
no? From you said exuberance.
Okay.
So it was. Not what we're called.
Okay. Matt.
It's pleasing to self.
Okay. Yeah. So self attention grabbing, but on the in terms of from the audience kind of point of view, it appeals to the wrong aspect of our nature.
Enthusiast. That's what you said.
Okay. I remember that. Charlie.
I don't remember who, when, or where this was, but I did read about one pastor that ended a service basically like that. Don't ask me how or why, but he was in a swing that traversed almost the length of the stage, and God let him enjoy it by letting him swirl up right in the middle of it. Kind of anticlimactic there.
No self or something like that. Yeah, use Dramamine. Kelly.
It is too much like a stage. It's like entertainment.
Uh-huh.
The music is like entertainment.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Which goes with some of the things what Matt said and what Jeremy has said, and what Julie has said, right? It's not worship, it's entertainment. There's a difference between those things. Which goes with God-focused as well.
Links to YouTube videos that this nonsense had become my stock answer to. Why do you praise the church that hung up on the regular physical worship? Well, because the same is not forbidden in worship, it's allowed. That's a pretty broad area.
If
that's what you're looking for, no, I'm sorry, we can't find that place in Scripture where it says worship service shouldn't include rappelling. What's that? Zip lining. Hoisted up into the rafters.
Riding a Harley onto the stage. That's one I've heard of.
Obviously, if you take the regular principle, then we can say, well, here's some things: prayer, psalms, hearing the preaching of the word, giving of alms, presenting tithes and offerings. There, right there. If that doesn't keep you busy.
Right.
Then nothing will.
Right.
Which is
right.
Probably why you've got your...
Right. And any of these things that you want to do, you have to fit in one of those categories.
Yeah.
So you say, how is this prayer, or how is this preaching, and so on. Of course, you're going to say illustration. Right. Marcia. Sorry.
Go ahead, James, if you're not finished.
No, go ahead. I think we're on enough.
I just think these seekers... These friendly churches, they're looking, it seems like the pastors or the elders or whatever government they have are seeking to build a big church.
Yeah.
So, what are we going to do to keep people coming here? Do I have to build one better or, and these pastors really, some of them are driven by that. When we went back for his mom's memorial, he was a Presbyterian PCA pastor, but he could not teach that way, and he outright told us because he would lose his congregation in that little town.
They lose him.
He would be gone.
Right.
And it's like, well, do pastors just bend to that, or are these people not trained? I mean, the church we used to go to, they weren't even seminary trained.
Sure.
And so it was kind of seeker friendly, even though it was a verse by verse teaching. But it seems like they're intent on building a big church, and the more we have to do to keep them, like, don't go there because we're going to do the zip line this week,
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's like they saw Sister Act and thought, hey, that's a good idea. He gets the bus in the pews. Get up off of that thing.
Yeah. And there's all sort of subtle difficulties surrounding that. You criticize that mindset, you're going to hear pretty quickly, well, don't you want to reach more people? And that can feel a little difficult. Like, what are you supposed to say? No. I don't want to reach more people.
Compromising.
Right.
You probably should say, no, I don't want to reach more people, but...
Yeah, yeah. Well,
a tactful way of saying it, so it's... No, I don't really want to reach more people, unless by reaching more people, you mean reaching more people who will repent, and then...
Right. And there is a ditch on the other side, and you've probably seen this sort of thing, too. I once saw in the back of a magazine an ad for a church. I thought, this is interesting. A national magazine, you're going to put an ad for your church? It's like... Most people can't come to your church because they're thousands of miles away. But okay. But the ad said, you know, something along the lines of how this church was and said, you know, you'll hate it here.
Come on.
Well, because it's reactionary to all this kind of stuff and just trying to say in a very forceful way, we are not going to kowtow to your preferences. So much so that you'll hate it here. Well, I think you're overdoing that. Now it's you're still not concerned with faithfulness to what God calls us to do. Now you're concerned about reaction to what you see going on in the world around. All right. Well, good. Lots of thought there. The thing that we want to focus on, as I've said, is Spirit-dependent worship. And so the particular aspect that we want to focus on with those things, and I'll come back to it at the end if we get that far, I think, is just to say, one of the things that's wrong with those is that they're not Spirit-dependent. Right? These are not things that God has promised to use as His means to do His work. These are ways that we have thought would be helpful for bringing people in, or impressing people, or whatever it is, right? These are the gimmick kind of thing is an implicit distrust of the Spirit's work, right? We don't trust that He will do His work by the appointed means. We're going to have to help Him out by coming up with something else that will be more effective. Who's this? Oh, Hugh's old. I don't know if you know who he is, but he's an important mentor for Terry Johnson. You hear a lot about Hugh's Oliphant Old, who remained in the PC USA all of his career, and I'm not sure he's even still alive, but did a lot of good work on historical worship and on Reformed worship. He wrote this: Christian worship is inspired by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, purified by the Spirit, and bears the fruit of the Spirit. So very Spirit-focused there in just every way, every aspect. Now, in our contemporary milieu, we look around us at modern United States of America evangelicalism. And if we say, in that context, Spirit-led worship, what do we think of? We're likely to think of Pentecostalism, aren't we? They've kind of claimed that, Holy Spirit kind of label. And we're likely to think not just of Pentecostalism, but of Pentecostal excess. The most extreme versions. So we want to spend a little bit of time just sort of disabusing our own selves, because we are impacted by our context of some of the aspects of that. One of the primary aspects of what we might think of when we say Spirit-led worship would be emotional exuberance. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in His holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before Him. That might be different. Ecclesiastes 5:1-2, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. told in Matthew 28 about the response just to angels. There was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Surely that's a similar response to confrontation with the Lord Jesus himself, as John reports his own revelation in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." So in numerous ways and places in Scripture, we witness worship before God and have it described in terms that don't bring emotional exuberance to mind. It's rather quiet, reverential, careful, fearful even. A reverential fear. Johnson goes so far as to assert that emotional restraint is a virtue, not a liability, of historic Reformed worship. Why? Because order and discipline facilitate undistracted focus upon the Word of God. We've laid a lot of stress in the class on the Word, right? In worship, we read the Word, preach the Word, see the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Emotional exuberance is not real conducive to focus on revelation. Things tend more to get out of hand when we focus on exuberance. Here's another aspect of what we might think of if we say Spirit-led worship would be spontaneity. Right? It's not too uncommon to come across assertions that study, written sermons, written prayers certainly are negative because you're quenching the Spirit. Right? What we should do is come to worship, including the pastor, completely unprepared so that we're totally open to what? The leading of the Spirit. Right? Who knows what he might do this morning? Of course, all those gimmicks are very well planned, right?
Yeah.
Practice, rehearse, have the safety crew in, and all of that.
Attention's right on that.
Yeah. Take Dramamine beforehand. It's all very. I thought what Johnson did with this spontaneity question was really interesting and helpful. He said, "Look at the Psalms. Let's look first of all at Psalm 119. It is by far the lengthiest psalm. As you probably know, it is an acrostic poem." So that it works through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Part of the reason it's so long, we've got 22 letters, and each letter is a stanza. This is something I did not know about it. If I understood him correctly, he says that each stanza is 8 lines long, and each of the 8 lines actually starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you get the Aleph 8 times, and then the Beit 8 times, and all the way through. Well, some serious effort went into that. There's very careful planning. Our theory of inspiration is not that the inspired authors of Scripture, the human authors, served as stenographers. Right? They weren't just a pen moving across the page and they just heard the words audibly or it popped into their minds. God used their mental faculties and their personalities and their previous education to inspire his work. So this took careful human effort, thought, planning, time to author this. And then he just kind of zooms out and says, consider the whole of the Psalter. They're all written by someone particular at a particular time, but they're written for other people to make use of at other times as part of worship, right? They're to be sung in worship. Well, then the whole book of the Psalms reflects forethought, planning, for future use. Another thing we might think of would be individualistic responses. It kind of goes with the exuberance and with the spontaneity. not only the one preaching, the one leading in prayer should be spirit-led, but also the response in worship is thought maybe to be. And so whatever the spirit moves, right? Maybe I'll throw my hands in the air, maybe I'll fall down on the floor, maybe whatever it might be. And that's not an orchestrated thing. That's not everybody doing the same thing at the same time. Although they'll be speaking in tongues all at the same time. Which is, I've witnessed that once, I think. Some of you probably more than I have. Man, that's bizarre. Everybody in the whole place battling something different all at the same time. How does anybody think this is edifying? I don't know.
You see what happens when you tell them you're a linguist and you know they're talking gibberish.
Well, my pastor in Omaha, I talk about Glenn a lot, mentor of mine, instrumental in convincing me I was called to ministry. He was not 100% positive he was a cessationist. But he said, I'm not really worried about that in practice because I'll go by the rules that Paul sets down in his letters to the Corinthians. Right? So if somebody stands up and says, I've got the gift of tongues, I'm going to say, okay, great. Congratulations. You're not allowed to use it here unless there's somebody here with the gift of interpretation. Now, if somebody says, well, I have the gift of interpretation, I'm going to say, okay, great. Come with me, if you would, right now, back to my office here, and I'll read some Hebrew for you. You tell me what I said. If you can do that, we're good to go. Well, that's never going to happen. So,
well, you Presbyterian hard, don't you?
So that was his take. But individualistic responses. But public worship is communal. It's congregational. It's a collective effort and thing. And Johnson draws a point out of Matthew chapter 6, the first several verses there. We have Jesus teaching about those who will have someone blow a horn in front of them when they're giving alms so that everybody notices what they're doing. Or praise loudly on the street corner so everybody sees them praying and hears how eloquent their prayers are. And says, you know, you're not supposed to do this, but when you pray, go into your closet alone. God knows what you do in secret. And says, you know, certainly one of the points that we should glean from this is that worship practices are not for calling attention to self. And we can apply that in public worship. There should not be focus in what this or that individual is doing. Certainly the individual ought not focus on themselves and what they are feeling led to do. Now, lest we misunderstand here, we need to remember that the reformers, the Reformation was at least as much a reformation of worship as it was of doctrine. I think sometimes we kind of forget that. And can be surprised when we go back and read original sources how much attention is given, for instance, to the sacraments. They write more on practical worship issues probably than they do on doctrine. And what one of the things that they objected to so strongly about medieval worship was formalism. So let's not veer over into the other ditch again. And say, well, we're going to react against the Pentecostalism and all this gimmickiness and stuff like that and become formalists, where it's just about, we have a bulletin, we're going to tick off the next thing. I understand leading from here can be difficult, and I don't fault anybody for this, but one of the things I hear sometimes, I don't know that I've heard it from any of our elders, certainly not recently, but I hear it some places, people leading through worship, and then they'll say, and now we're going to do this. Because it just sounds to me like the bulletin is a checklist and we're just kind of moving through checking things off. It sounds like formalism to me. Now's the time when we're going to pray. And the reformers were rebelling against that formalism, right? Worship must be in spirit and in truth. And one of the things that means is that true worship is from the heart. That it is whole person involved. The medieval church had a view of the sacraments, for instance, that we refer to by the Latin phrase, ex opere operato, by the work worked. It's formalism. If we do the thing, then grace is conferred because we have performed this external rite. The priest pronounced the Latin words correctly, and so it is done. And the Presbyterian and Reformed have rebelled against that. Worship must come from the heart. Engage the whole man in order to be in spirit and in truth. Those two, spirit and truth, must never be divorced. They are always to go together. They are divorced sometimes in practice, but that's not something we aim for. We're not shooting for formalism. So then what do we mean when we style worship as spirit-dependent? Well, it'll help us to think about what does the Spirit do? What is the Spirit's role? This is the member of the Trinity that maybe we struggle the most with, to have a clear conception of who the Spirit is and what it is that He does. I appreciate very much an illustration I heard from Carl Truman. He is a church historian, specializes in Luther and John Owen. And in some lectures on John Owen, and John Owen wrote extensively on the Holy Spirit, Truman talked about the role of the Spirit and this aspect that Christians, by and large, are less sure what to do with the Spirit, and said, you know, in a way, that's appropriate because the Holy Spirit's role is to point to Christ. He draws not attention to himself, but he points to the Word and to Christ by the Word. And had an illustration of going to a sporting event, you know, outdoors at night. He's British of some sort, right? So it was awkward for him to talk about American football, I think. But speaking in the United States, I think he did talk about the football field. You go to see a football game at night. You go to enjoy the game. You don't sit in the bleachers and say, wow, look at those lights. Aren't they amazing? Those lights are great. Look at those lights. Those are just fantastic. Now, without them, you couldn't see the game. But they're there to illuminate the game so that you can enjoy the game. They're not there so that you to be admired in themselves. And I just found that, I've always found that helpful, which is why I remember it so clearly, I think. That's his illustration for the role of the Spirit. He's not there to call attention to himself. So we don't spend a lot of time saying, wow, the Holy Spirit. Isn't the Holy Spirit amazing? Because that would run counter to the Spirit's role and the Spirit's design and desire. He points us to Christ. So that we come to the Word and we say, isn't Christ amazing? Isn't the gospel just too good to be true? Why is it that we can see that when we open the pages of Scripture? Because the Holy Spirit illuminates. Which is, of course, why we pray a prayer of illumination before we open the Word. Right? That's our focus on Spirit-led worship. We come and say, our minds, if left to our own powers, are dark. We won't understand what we're about to read. Send your Holy Spirit. We need His help to show us Christ. I hope this was helpful. You probably know this. In Paul's epistles, there are two parallel passages that speak of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We get that phrase twice. It appears in Ephesians and it appears in Colossians. There are lots of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. And I get this from Johnson as well. He draws these two out from Ephesians 5 and from Colossians 3. And I'll read them both, but I'll tell you what to look for from the start. Here we have parallel passages, so they're basically saying the same thing and using a lot of the same phrases. But in Ephesians, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And in Colossians, it's let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So be filled by the Word of Christ. So that the point here is that Paul sees the two as interchangeable. Filled with the Spirit, the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. So Ephesians 5, this is 18 and 19. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A melody that says, see, be filled with the Spirit. Everybody's supposed to be dancing and all this stuff. It'd be evidence of the fact that they're Spirit-filled. But what does Spirit-filled mean? Well, when Paul writes the same sentiment to the church in Colossae, he puts it this way. This is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So to be filled with the Spirit means to have the Spirit illuminating the Word so that we see Christ there and we sing His praises. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies to the elect all of the benefits of Christ's mediation. For those who are reading Christianity and Liberalism, this just came to me as something notes, so I apologize if it falls apart. I can't make it connect. For those who are reading Christianity and Liberalism, the last chapter that we looked at, Machen was writing about the liberal desire to just return to the historical Christ. We don't need doctrine. We just need the historical Christ, the person of Christ. And what Machen says about that is, if Christ is just this person who lived a long time ago, then you can admire him in the pages of the New Testament, and in some ways, as you read the New Testament, he comes alive, in that he reads as a fully dimensional person whom you can admire and even aspire to be like. But if he is to be a savior, what contact do you in the 20th or 21st century have with this man who lived in the first century? In the first century, they could go to him. You could tear a hole in the roof and lower your friend down to him, and Jesus could speak words that he could hear. He could touch you with his hand and he could heal. But what contact do you have with him now? That contact comes through the doctrine, and it comes by the Holy Spirit. How are the benefits of Christ's mediation? How is his healing power, how is his salvation communicated to the elect? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. Right? And he does it by granting faith in the truth of the Word that he illuminates. That's how Christ comes to us. So the Holy Spirit's role is pervasive and significant. There's nothing without the Spirit. I didn't include this quote, but he quoted somebody, I think maybe James Montgomery Boyce, or I think it was Lloyd-Jones that he quoted as saying, preaching by itself is empty. Powers. There's nothing there. If the Spirit doesn't use it, then it's pointless. There's nothing to it. And the same can be said for Scripture. The Spirit inspired it, but if the Spirit doesn't bring it to us and grant faith in our hearts, then we get no benefit from it. Now, how does the Spirit, I've been talking about it already, I ran ahead of myself a little bit, how does the Spirit communicate to us all the benefits of Christ's mediation? Well, he can do that. You get it. Yeah, you're good. He can do that any way that he pleases, right? We don't mind the Spirit. We don't say it's impossible that he could speak to us audibly. Some would say the Scripture tells us that he won't, so then he won't. But he can do anything he wants, any way that pleases him. But we only have promises that he will work by the ordinary means. That's why we call them ordinary means. Ordinarily, the Holy Spirit will work this way. We know that because he has promised to do so. And those ordinary means are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And that's why Presbyterian worship focuses so strongly, so pervasively, so exclusively on those things. Because that's where we have a promise that the Spirit will work. Why would we waste our time doing other things, hoping that he will work in a way that he has not told us he would work? My illustration for this is, if you have a wealthy uncle who says to you, you're 20 in this example, says to you, I'd like to pay for your college tuition. You know, why don't you meet me at Starbucks on Main Street this Saturday morning, 8 a.m.? You know, I'll buy you some coffee and we'll just talk and catch up. Haven't had a chance to do that in a while, I'll give you a check. Now, do you have any right to expect him to be there and give you that check if you go to Dunkin' Donuts on Tuesday? No. Might he be there? Yeah, sure, he might. Might he choose to give you the check on Tuesday? Sure, he could. But you're an idiot if you go to Dunkin' Donuts instead of Starbucks. Because he promised to meet you there. He promised to give you the check there. So that's where you want to be.
It's also unbelief.
If you don't go to the... Yeah,
right.
Right.
And so we run into this thing of like, do we really believe God's promise? Do we believe how he applies the Spirit? And if we do, we say we do, but then we're rappelling off the ceiling or whatever, other things, we aren't truly believing what he says.
Right. And that's why Johnson opened his chapter that way with these gimmicks. Because they reflect a failure to trust in the means that the Spirit has promised to make use of. Now it turns out that then Spirit-led, Spirit-dependent worship looks really ordinary. To people in our culture who are either unchurched or who are churched in places where there's just a lot more outward enthusiasm and exuberance and gimmicks and things like that, coming to a Presbyterian and Reform, coming to any place, Lutheran as well, that focuses on ordinary means, It's a big adjustment for people. If you're going to be committed to it, it takes time. There's an article from R. Scott Clark on his blog somewhere that talks about just human psychology and the release of dopamine and other drugs into our system, and how there are schools where you can measure in worship leadership that will teach you about, you'll learn in psychology classes about how the brain works for this and how to convince the brain to release that dopamine so that it feels good. And what will do that for people so that worship is deliberately structured in such a way as to give people this kind of up and down roller coaster emotional experience. And those who are doing that well are then copied by people who aren't as deliberate about it, right? They don't know all the science and stuff, but they're kind of copying those methods. And Clark's point in that blog post is to say, look, if you're coming from that and you come to our worship service, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to give it some time because you are literally going through withdrawal.
Religion becomes the opiate of the masses.
Right. But if we believe that God has in fact promised to make use of these means, then faith will make use of those means, whatever it looks like to the world. We'll say, this is where we believe God has promised to meet us and to bless us and to do us good. And that means the Presbyterian worship is simple. It's not dressed up with a bunch of extra gestures or, you know, you can kind of go the medieval route and do the scents and sounds, the smells and bells kind of stuff. You can go more the modern entertainment kind of route with these gimmicks. You can go kind of more the Pentecostal route with those speaking in tongues and flopping on the floor and things like that. They're all just different versions of, there has to be something that is experientially fantastic about worship. And in fact, the preaching of the word, the praying by the word, the right administration of the sacraments isn't those things. It's simple, and that's a way of communicating. We don't believe there's anything that we can do to climb into heaven and bring Christ down. We rather rely on the Holy Spirit to bring Him to us by the word. So it's going to be simple. Comments or questions to close with?
It's a wonder that the people who tolerate these things in their churches or plan them and program them don't. I don't know how they're not moved by the fact that, you know, we have brothers and sisters around the world who hope that they can get to a worship service that isn't loud because they're worshiping in secret.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I wouldn't mind being able to gather 8,000 of them together for the kind of worship that they have when they're hiding in house churches or what have you. That just, and the reason I find that staggering is a lot of those people are the same sort of people who, you know, will guilt you by asking how many people you might have, I don't know, fed with the money you spent on, you know, well, my monthly allotment of beer. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's, I just can't see how incongruous that is, that they worry about something. What would their brothers and sisters think? And then ziplining down to the pulpit.
Yeah.
Repelling from the rafters. As fun as those things can be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, but it brings more people, and then the church has more resources to send a mission to. Once you step into a pragmatic mindset, then you'll find, I mean, you find excuses for the practice. Okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would make us faithful. Because we believe it is most honoring to you. And because we believe it is what is best for us. And because we know that we are not unaffected by the world around. We rely not on the fact that we have become reformed in order to continue in sanctification. But always and only we rely on your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would make us faithful.